Joshua chapter 2, resuming our study at verse 15. Joshua 2:15. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Joshua chapter 2, verse 15. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving all of us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. This ensures the absolute side of your spiritual life, and we always must distinguish between the absolute side and the relative side. The absolute side is a command, the relative side is a command. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, the last thing that Peter ever wrote was a command for the relative side to grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And of course, we got the commands to be filled with the Spirit throughout the New Testament scriptures. So we will fulfill at least the first part, which is the absolute side of our spiritual life, and then we'll work on the relative side. And how do you do that? You simply name any known sins that you might have done, and God, the Holy Spirit, will automatically take you out of the cosmic system and put you into the status of being filled with the Holy Spirit. You're already indwelt. Can't lose that, but the filling is lost every time that we sin. So we can rectify that through a grace function and get back into our spiritual life. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to study your holy word this Sunday morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we left off with the story of Rahab, and we kind of introduced the two spies that came in there. We saw how she is in the line of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5 lists her. She is the great, great, great grandmother of King David. And so her bloodline goes through King David all the way down to Mary through the younger son, Nathan. And she married, of course, one of the Hebrews when she attached herself and her family to the Hebrews as they came into the land. And she was spared because of her faith. But she's also mentioned in the New Testament in two other places. One is James 2:25. So let's do that real quick. James 2:25. Just head to the back of your Bible. You're going to hit Revelation, and then you'll hit John. And if you find Hebrews, then you're real close to James. So I am getting through there myself. And so James is, well, again, if you find Hebrews, you got James. So if you find Hebrews, go one book beyond Hebrews, you'll find James. It's right before the first letter of Peter or 1 Peter. So go to James chapter 2, verse 25. James is the half-brother of Jesus. They shared the same mother. James's father was Joseph, and Jesus did not have a father. He is the Son of God, but the Holy Spirit provided the missing 23 chromosomes, so he was born perfect, as we've studied many times. James chapter 2, verse 25, and it says, let's see here. Well, I think I've got the... well, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11:31. Just turn one chapter back. Hebrews 11:31.
James 2:25 is correct.
James 2:25 is correct. I'm told from Trevor. Oh, there it is. Yes, James 2:25. It is correct. Sometimes I can't read my own writing when I prepare my notes, so I appreciate that. So James 2:25, but put your finger on Hebrews 11:31. We're going to be hitting that next. Hebrews 11, of course, is one of our favorite chapters. It deals with a honors list, the heroes of the Old Testament. So James chapter 2, verse 25 says, it says, in the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Now, many people are very confused about the book of James. We've done the book of James. And this deals with her spiritual growth. She's justified by faith in Christ. She's not justified by the things that she did. She's justified the same way Abraham's justified in Genesis chapter 5:16. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. That's how you're justified. That's the book of Romans, one of the major themes. So the book of James doesn't deal with salvation. It deals with individuals that are advancing or have reached the high ground of spiritual maturity. And that's what we have here with Rahab. Rahab was saved long before the spies came. Long before the spies came, and she identified herself. We studied that in our last Bible class. She identified herself with the Hebrews and not with her own people. So when she engaged in deception, that's not a sin. Because in war, deception is a valid, authorized tool when you're fighting the enemy. You would send messengers, you know, you might clothe your soldiers in one uniform or send out false messages that we're going to the left, but really you're going to the right. So she was engaged in deception because she identified herself with the Hebrews, not with her own people. She was not telling a lie, and therefore she didn't need to rebound from that sin. I don't know about the other sins she was doing, but at the time the spies came, she was still engaged in one of the oldest professions on the face of the earth. Now, she stopped that profession, obviously, but at the time, and we studied this last time, she was a believer, and like all believers, she sinned. But here, she reached maturity, or she was exhibiting her path towards maturity because she used the faith rest technique, and that's what James is talking about. She did something. So when you have Bible doctrine, remember our study of the eight R's, yes, you can retain Bible doctrine, but then that Bible doctrine is going to be tested to see what you're going to do. Because if she was found out by the king that she was engaging in deception, she would be executed along with her entire family. So she was putting her neck out on the line. And if you're a gambling person, the Hebrews are approaching Jericho. On the back on the wall here, I've got a picture of the Jordan River. The Hebrews have come out of Egypt, we know. They're north of Jericho right now, getting ready to cross the river and go into the promised land. Jericho is the oldest city on the earth that we've ever discovered. It dates back to about 9,000 BC. It is the oldest city on the face of the planet. And we've discovered in Jericho a gigantic tower, and there's been a lot of archaeological expeditions to Jericho. The British are the ones that started it first. Back in the 19th century, they'd sit around all day long, the rich folks, and they would send out expeditions everywhere around the world. And so the question was, did the walls of Jericho really fall down like the Bible says that they fell down? And so they just got an expedition. So we'll just go to Jericho, dig it up and see. And that's what they did. Around 1860s, more or less, the first expedition, they went over there and dug around and they found the city of Jericho. The city of Jericho, with subsequent evacuations, has been confirmed that it is the oldest city on the face of the earth. The walls were about 13 feet tall, and that was huge for those days. It covered acreage of about 10 acres, 9 to 10 acres, and it was impregnable. You weren't going to break into Jericho. So if Rahab is really looking at this from a human perspective, you're not going to side with the Hebrews. They haven't got a chance. Now, you're not going to take that city. How are you going to take the city with 13 feet walls, and the walls are extremely thick, well fortified? The Jews have no experience in siege warfare. But she chose because she had faith. She had faith and she exercised that faith. And oh, by the way, as we discovered last time, you'll see some subsequent archaeologists will say that, yes, the walls in Jericho fell down just like the Bible said, but it didn't fall down in the period where the Bible said that they fell down. And these are what we call minimalist. There are two categories of historians that look at the Bible. The majority, and usually the majority is wrong, majority believe that Moses came out of Egypt about 1250. The Bible says he came out at 1450. And so the minimalists say, well, the walls of Jericho indeed fell down, whether it's by earthquake or by God's hand, we can't tell you. We can only tell you that the walls did fall down. But it wasn't in 1200. It was centuries before. Yeah, you think? It was 1400, because that's the Bible date. And so the minimalists, when they write these archaeological texts, they, well, the Bible's wrong because it looks like the walls fell down in 1400. And we know the Hebrews came by here about 1200. No, the Hebrews didn't come by there about 1200. They came by there about 1400. And we studied that concept before. So it matches up perfectly with the 1450 date when the Hebrews left Egypt. Remember, they roamed in the wilderness for 40 years. So you subtract 40, and you've got about 1,400 more or less. These aren't exact, you know, when you get archaeological strata, it's not an exact science. And so that's what they're facing. So Rahab, though, she said, no, I'm identifying with these Hebrews. And later on, as we studied, she married one of these spies. Now, she married one of these individuals, and she had a child, and we studied that last time, and she's in the line of Christ. Why is she always called Rahab the harlot? I mean, just because you were a former prostitute, do you want to be known as a harlot all your life? Well, it's grace. It shows you that no one is outside the grace of God. And again, when people get up on their high horse and say, well, this woman committed adultery, she was a prostitute, did that, did the other thing. We study the doctrine of sin. God lists the seven worst sins in his eyes. Adultery and prostitution is not on the list. Neither is getting drunk. It's not on the list. The only overt sin on that list is murder. The rest of them are gossip, lying, mental attitude sins. So, but from a human perspective, people get all excited when they see a prostitute doing this, doing that, doing the other thing. And this is another indication, of course, that the Word of God reflects the truth. Because if you were a legalistic writer and this was all made up, they would never include a prostitute in the line of the Messiah. No. In fact, they wouldn't even include any names of women in the line of the Messiah. But she is included in the line. And again, it's just a testament to the grace of God. So in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? Well, how was she justified? Again, this is not salvation. This is just the exercise of her salvation. And she has a problem. And she applies Bible doctrine to the problem, and she solves the problem. And how was that occur in this instant when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Yes, she received them, she identified with them, and she helped them escape. In fact, she told the guards and the king that, oh, if you run out now, you'll catch them. When in fact, she had hidden them on the roof. And so they all ran out after toward the Jordan River, as far as the Jordan River. They chased a wild goose. And then she let them down over the wall when night came. So that's where we're at. Let's go to Hebrews 11:16 to see what Hebrews says about Rahab. Hebrews 11:31. Hebrews 11:16 tells you her rewards, which we'll get to as well. But Hebrews 11:16. So if you're in James, just go back one book. Hebrews 11:16 says, "But as it is." 11:31. We're going to get to 11:16 in a second. 11:31, it says, and by faith, again, this is the faith rest technique. Chapter 11 describes the faith rest technique of mature believers. That's how they got to maturity. This is one of the problem-solving devices, and it's one of their critical tools in which they reach maturity. Now, we have more problem-solving devices than they do because we're royal family. They are simply family of God, but they got to maturity in their dispensation. However, the church age believer will be superior to these Old Testament believers. I use the analogy of the military. You have enlisted ranks, you have officer ranks. So you can be the highest enlisted rank, which is the command sergeant major. You still have to salute the lowest lieutenant. Even though you've been in the Army for 27 years and 7 combat operations, and a new lieutenant's been in the Army for like a week, and they're still got their starch in their shirts. It's the enlisted person that has to salute the officer because we're royal family. We are the bride of Christ, not these folks. We are the bride of Christ, and we're being prepared right now. We're called the body of Christ, and we will be totally prepped for the wedding feast at the rapture when we receive our rewards in our resurrection body. So it says, by faith rest technique, that's the problem-solving device, Rahab the harlot, that's what she's called all her life, Rahab the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient. Who's disobedient? What are they disobedient about? Well, they refuse to believe in Christ for salvation. They're the disobedient. They're not only going to perish when the Hebrews take the city, but they're going to perish for all eternity. They will be in the lake of fire. After she had welcomed the spies in peace. Here they're called spies, and that's what they were. And she welcomed the spies in peace. She exercised faith rest, and she advanced up the spiritual ladder in her spiritual life. And that's an exercise. Now, what rewards will she have? What rewards will all these people have? We'll go to Hebrews 11:16. It says, but as it is, they desire a better country. The they includes Rahab and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the people that are listed here, Abel. And so what do they desire? Well, they desire a better. Now, the word country is not in the original. That's why you have it in italics in your Bible. They desire something better, a better situation, a better country. That is a heavenly one. They are focused on heaven, not on earth. They're living on the earth, but their attention is primarily gauged towards eternity. They live their life in the light of eternity. They don't live their life in the light of today, tomorrow, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, what am I going to do? No, every day they're thinking about the other side. So they desire a heavenly one. Therefore, and again, the desire here is positive volition. These few believers in the Old Testament list here in chapter 11, they want something better. And that's what they do. And they have this positive volition. Most believers do not have positive volition towards Bible doctrine. They couldn't care less. Oh, they go to church by the thousands every Sunday, by the tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands. But what do they learn? What do they desire? Well, again, I can't speak for all churches, but just based on the Word of God, the vast majority of believers reject teaching. They reject accurate Bible teaching. And they reject the concept, as we started out this Bible class with 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 18. The command, study. It says study. It doesn't say sing. It doesn't say dance. It doesn't say cut the grass. It says study. Study to show yourself approved unto God. That's what you're supposed to do. Well, actually, I'm citing a different chapter, but 2 Peter 3:18 says, grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It was Paul that said, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, because we're all workmen. What are we building? What do workmen do? They build stuff. What are we building? Well, we're building our spiritual life. We're building the edification complex of the soul, which is a kernel theme terminology. We have that in the book. Edification means to educate, to edify, to advance, to move forward. The complex of the soul, it's a building. It's built in your brain, in your soul. And so that's what we're commanded to do. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So God loves all believers with a maximum love, the same exact degree. He doesn't love the loser believer less than he loves the winner believer. He doesn't love Rahab more than he loved another believer that was not positive Bible doctrine. He loves them exactly the same, maximum love, like a parent to a child. The question is, do they love God? And so this is an idiom, obviously. Many parents they love their children, but they're not that happy with the kids. They're much happier with the kid that turns out to be a success in life than the kid that's doing 40 years in Leavenworth. Yes, that's my son. But they probably don't brag about that son too much. They probably brag it on the other son that's doing wonderful things in the community. But do they love both of them? Well, a good parent, yes, they love both of their children. But they're well pleased with the one in terms of how they've turned out. And so they have to look at the distinction between the love of a parent and whether the parent's going to brag on you. Because you really don't have too much to brag unless your child is 40 years in prison and started a prison ministry. Perhaps you can brag on that, which would be a wonderful thing to brag on. But that's why we have the idiom here. It's just God is not ashamed to be called their God. In other words, they're doing what God told them to do. And it says, for he has prepared a city for them. What city? Well, this is a city in heaven. Again, this is language of accommodation. In the Old Testament, they talked about God has prepared a city for a mature believer. In the New Testament, we don't use the terminology city. We use the terminology in the New Testament, crowns. We have different things, pillars, your name's written on stone. You have a special uniform over your resurrection body. So it's just to set out the point that God has prepared fantastic rewards for these people. Why do we have the city thing in the Old Testament? Because most people didn't live in cities. They lived in very austere conditions in tents or caves or little wood huts. And so just to live in a city would be great, but to be the ruler of the city, oh, wow. Nobody could imagine anything better than be ruler of a city. And so this is the analogy that we see in Hebrews. You're going to be a ruler of a city. And these are the rewards that Rahab is looking forward to. Now, what motivated her? Well, she's motivated by many things, but primarily it's just what motivates you. What motivates you is you just want to know. I just want to know. And that's the greatest motivation. The fact that you are glorifying God by learning Bible doctrine and following the commands is an added bonus. But basically, if I had to guess, I would say most of you are motivated by just, I want to know, the desire, as we have in Hebrews 11:16. They desire. It's just positive volition. And God can't make that happen. Now, God rewards positive volition. That's where we have the doctrine of election and predestination. But all the verses that talk about mature believers, it always has that little caveat to those that love God. You know that famous one, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. People stop right there. Read on, brother. To those that love God, that cuts out 90%+ of believers. They don't love God. They don't love God because they don't know God. They can say the verse, but it doesn't work together for them, for their good. Not at all. Now, God turns cursing into blessing, and God might use a loser believer to test you as a winner believer to see if you can use your problem-solving devices on that knucklehead, or you're going to blow your stack. So many people are kept alive just as, you know, testing tools. And that's their function in life, just to be the shadow dummy for you, that you can exercise your problem-solving devices on these folks. So Rahab is one of the greats. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 2, verse 15, to continue on with the story of Rahab and the destruction, as we're going to get to, of this mighty city of Jericho. Quite a woman. Verse 15. Then she let them down a rope through the window. Remember, she'd already sent them on a wild goose chase. The kings and all their folks, she lied to them. It wasn't a lie. She just used subterfuge. And in warfare, all's fair in love and war, and that's what she's doing. She let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, which means she's very wealthy. How does she get very wealthy? Prostitution. And as I said before, she's probably had several other people working for her, because by this age, she's probably in her 40s, low 40s, somewhere around there. So that she was living on the wall. She said to them, "Go to the hill country so that the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward, you may go on your way." So she's smarter than these spies. Again, we studied the fact that why would the spies, the first place they went to is a house of prostitution. Well, we can attribute bad things to them, but we can also say, well, maybe they went there because that's probably the best place to hide out, because all sorts of people will go into the house of prostitution. And she wasn't the only house of prostitution in the city. I can guarantee you that factor. And so if you're going to hide, that's a good place to hide, because they're used to seeing all sorts of people. Caravans come by, nomads come by. They come in, they go. They go into these areas and they come out of these areas. So we can't really speculate about their motives. I'll give them the good motive, that they just went there to hide. But I wouldn't be shocked if it was the bad motive, that they had a double purpose by going to the house of prostitution. But be that as it may, she certainly has a better sense of what they're supposed to do than they do. She's telling them what to do. So this is a woman with a high IQ. We also know she has a high IQ, as we learned last time, because she's looking forward to the day when she's no longer a prostitute, and she's already started to use some of that money and invest it into the rope business and the dye business. So she's very smart, very astute, and Jewish tradition attributes that she's one of the four best-looking women in the Bible. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But if you're going to be a successful prostitute, I guess you do have to be a looker if you're going to charge the high rates. So, in any event, she tells them what to do, and they do what she tells them to do. So, they're going to head out to the hill country. In other words, they're not going straight across the Jordan. They're kind of hiding out in the hills here. And when they come back in the city after 3 days, they're going to go back up here and do their report about the city of Jericho. Then we have verse 17. The men said to her, "We shall be free from this oath to which you have made us swear." In other words, they made an oath, our life for your life. You save us, we'll save you and all your family when the time comes. 18. "Unless when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. So how do you identify? When the army comes in, there's got to be some identification of her house as a place not to break the doors down and kill everybody. Now, I don't know if this is where the tradition of the red light district came from or not. There's other stories about, used to be in this country, where people that worked on the railroad, they'd have the red lights for the railroads, and when the railroad people went in for breaks, they'd put the red light in the house of a certain person in town, and that was like red light district. Who knows? But the red light thing has come to be associated with prostitution. But clearly, why is it red? Well, they dye these ropes she's making, and that's her other business. And so that's going to be the key to her survival, is to follow their instructions. So they followed her instructions. Now you follow our instructions. Put that red rope out and jam everybody in the house. Everybody there is going to be saved. This is called blessing by association. And you will experience this yourself. As you reach maturity, people around you will be blessed. Even if they're negative Bible doctrine, even if they're unbelievers, they'll be blessed just by association with you. You have a tremendous invisible impact on history, not just to the unseen one with angels and demons. You have an impact with other people. And this is just a common phenomenon. We have blessing by association, cursing by association. You hang out with bad people, well, you're probably going to start adopting their ways. You hang out with good people, you'll probably start adopting their ways. So be very circumspect on who you associate with in your life. Because you'll start to adopt those things. Because as we know, you put a bad apple in a barrel of good apples, the good apples do not turn the bad apple good. It always goes the other way around. So if you're in law school, hang out with the smart people, not the dummies that go out partying every night, because the result is going to be not good for them. Unless other factors kick in. But generally, you want to hang out with people that study and that work and have a good work ethic, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So she's going to cram that house full with every extended member of the family. And I'm sure some of the extended members of the family said, no, we're good. And remember, when the Hebrews start approaching this wall, the word's going to get out unless they're all very, they stick to a code. Because if word gets out that this is the house and et cetera, so all these people that came in there, I'm sure she swore them to an oath, don't tell anybody else. Just come in. This reminds us also of the Passover. Some of the Egyptians actually killed an animal and put blood over their doors as well, because they observed what the Hebrews were doing, and they said, well, we're going to do the same thing. And in their households, the Egyptian households, the firstborn didn't die, because they saw what the Hebrews were doing, and they imitated that as well. A lot of Egyptians came out with the Hebrews that were believers as well, the population. So it's just believing the word of God, and it's faith rest for all the brothers and sisters, because I'm sure there's some of them said, nah, that's stupid. These people are going to conquer this city, and you're going to be caught by the king, and all of you people will be executed, because he's going to find out that you put this red rope out, and you made a deal with these people. So this is courageous for Rahab at this point as well, because as we're going to study, the Hebrews didn't just come in and build a siege tower and start attacking the walls. God just gave instructions, walk around the place, which you might say, what? How's that going to work? And this is a lesson for us to follow orders. You don't have to know why. Just do what God tells you to do. I'm not going to do that unless I can figure it out. There's really no figuring it out. Walls will not fall down if you just walk around a building. It's just not going to happen. But you follow orders. And it's a test for the Hebrews whether they're going to follow orders or not. Because from a human perspective, what is that going to do? Nothing. From a divine perspective, it'll do everything. It's the faith rest technique. God was testing these people just like he tested their fathers. Take you to a place with no water. What are you going to do? Well, just relax. You know God has promised us to take us to the promised land. We're not going to die of thirst. Just a little test. Is that what they did? No. Nope. Sure didn't. Screamed, yelled, we're all going to die. Verse 19, it shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear. She said, quote, according to your words, so be it. Deal. She shook her hands, shook her hands. Okay, deal. Exactly. I'm going to do exactly what you say. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. So she's putting the cord in the window now. She's not waiting. She's putting it now because she doesn't know when the Hebrew's going to come back. But she says, well, I'm going to do it right now. I'm not going to wait a few days. I'll just tie a scarlet cord in the window right now. And then she let out word to her family members about what all this was meaning and what they should do. Verse 22, they departed and came to the hill country, remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers had sought them all along the road, but had not found them. Most people travel on a road. As you know, if you're out here in the hill country in Texas, yeah, a lot of heavy brush. You want to try to travel on a road. If you can't find a road, find a deer trail. And they kind of beat those trails down. You want to follow that, and that's what they would do. So they didn't find them. Verse 23, then the two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. Crossed over what? Well, they crossed over the Jordan River. Because remember, the main body is still on the other side of the Jordan. They haven't crossed over yet. And Joshua is their leader, taking over from Moses. And they related to him all that had happened to them. So here's all what happened. They said to Joshua, surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us. Now, they're taking Rahab's word for this, because she's the one that said, as we studied in our last Bible class on Friday, that everybody is absolutely afraid of you. And, you know, it's just the word has come down, because remember, before they got to this point, they had to come through occupied territory of a wide variety of different people. And as we studied before in the book of Deuteronomy, they said, give us free passage. And the Amorites said, no, we're not going to give you free passage. So they went to war with them and wiped them out. Against incredible odds, they wiped them out. And so those stories filtered back on this side of the Jordan, that these people are coming in and they're destroying everything before them, everything. And we could be next. Even though behind these gigantic 13-feet-high walls, they're afraid. And in combat, that's what you want the enemy to be, is afraid. That's a force multiplier, as we say in the military. Because if your enemy's afraid, you've won the battle. All you got to do is come up, and they'll drop their weapons and start running. And when they start running, you start killing them. And that's what is going to occur very soon, very soon. Remember the story of Balaam. That's the same concept, because these people wanted Balaam to curse the Jews. They were all afraid, and he wouldn't do it. And Balaam was himself killed. He was a born-again believer, but he died the sin unto death because he turned against Bible doctrine. Okay, so this is a good place to stop. We'll start up with chapter 3 after our short break. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.